Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus, the second book in the Old Testament. So if you're using one of the Bibles that are in the seat racks before you, you'll find that text on page 45, so just after the first book, which is Genesis, and then Exodus. We're going to examine together the all the way through chapter 2, verse 10 this morning. So we're going to take big chunks. We're not going in little bitty bites all the way through the book. We're going to take big chunks. And so I'm going to do this almost in kind of a narrative way. So we're going to read texts and think about those texts. I'm not going to read the whole text and then go back and break it down. But this morning, as we look through this, remember that the emphasis in this first section is that a deliverer is born. And his name is Moses, and he pictures the deliverance that Christ will one day bring to his people. And so, even in the Old Testament, the gospel is explicitly laid out for us. And as we look through this text, there are some things that we want to learn about how God has dealt with his people. And primarily this morning, I want you come away with a deep-seated confidence in the sovereign rule of God as he is orchestrating his purposes and the events of your life in the same way that he orchestrated the events of Moses' life toward the ends that he has ordained. So in no less a way is God involved in the events of your day and your life than he was in the life of Moses. All right? So we're going to come away from this with a sense that of confidence and trust and patience and then being actively involved in what's going on around us as God is working out his purposes. So you need to see how these people respond and what's going on in this text in order to encourage you to be confident that so that you can trust God is at work when things like Las Vegas happen. And people around you at work and in the school and where you're going to school say, yeah, where was God when this guy's standing in a hotel room mowing people down? Where was God when all that's going on? And you need to have a confidence that God's providence and sovereignty is alongside even the evil that's going on in the world, that God has not winked or blinked or turned away. You need to be able to trust him, and you need to also have patience that God is working out his purposes, and then think about how you can be involved. What do you need to do? How do you take action in such a day? So those are the things that we want to learn. And I'm very excited about through this book because of the way that it is woven together with the rest of the Pentateuch. Now, I didn't say that word just to impress you because I know a multiple syllable word, but because it's a good word for you to know. The first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch, and they are written by Moses and inspired and given to us by the Spirit, and they are all woven together to show and reflect the effects of the fall and the moving away from God that takes place in the lives of his created people, and then how he reverses that fall and brings them back into his presence and back into a relationship with himself. All five books are working to prove that point and to demonstrate it. And there's a question that rings out through the entire five-book collection. And it's expressing the longing of the hearts of the people who have been separated from God. Who is going to bring us back into God's presence? Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? Who will go into the presence of this holy God and not be killed and crushed and wiped out because of their sin? Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Who has not lifted up their soul to falsehood? Who has not sworn to vanity? Who will go into his presence and live? Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? And these five books are teaching the answer to that question is Jesus. And it pictures it for us in various ways. So reading through this is almost like reading Tolkien. And the ways that there are pictures and events drawn out. So I want to encourage young people especially. Some of you have never read this book before. encourage you to begin to dig through the book of Exodus with me as we go and see how it is a continuation, first of all, of the book of Genesis. The first book of Exodus, or the first lines of Exodus, begin with the Hebrew word and. And so it's a sequel to Genesis. Genesis is a prequel, if you will, and maybe we'll do that someday. So we'll be kind of in hip, in line with Star Wars. We'll do what comes later first, and then we'll go back to the future. And we can do all that stuff together in the years that God gives us ahead. But it's a continuation of what's been going on in Genesis. And it takes what has been tearing down and the process that men have been going through as they sin against God. And the glory of the Garden of Eden results in exile and being cast out of God's presence. And it results in the destruction that comes in the flood, Noah's flood. Or the mountaintop experience, if you will, of Ararat, where the ark rests and the new beginning, and then the degradation down into the Tower of Babel. And we see this on and on and on again as there Joseph then winds up in Egypt, and the last lines of the book of Genesis tell us, and Joseph died. And then it takes us right on into the book of Exodus by saying, and these are the names of the sons of Israel which came to Egypt with Jacob. I'm really excited. Jacob, each with his household. And he talks about Joseph's brothers, as we read last week. And all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died. All the generations that went with him. And so we're reminded again of this going down into the grave, or this being moved away from God, the effects of the curse of the fall that have fallen on all men and on us as well. They went to this place and they died. But there's also the language of reversal. Listen to the last part of verse 6 when the scriptures say, verse 7, Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied. Now, does that language remind you of any language that may have been in the book of Genesis? The creation language and the mandate that God gave to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply? And so God's intention and purposes have not been thwarted by the curse that fell on men. His intentions and purposes have not been cast aside when people live and then they die, and there's all this disobedience and chaos and difficulty. His intentions and purposes are being worked out, and the creation mandate is still being fulfilled in the people of Israel as they greatly multiplied, even in this place of difficulty that we know as Egypt. And so Exodus is a narration of the redemption of God's people as they're delivered through the water and then on into the land. And as they're brought into God's presence once again. It's interesting, this creation language even occurs in the destruction of Egypt as God uses the forces of creation and he brings a disintegration of Pharaoh and his armies and all of his people through the forces of creation, and yet then out of that brings a birth of a new people, the nation of Israel. So those are some of the things that are going on in Exodus. And that's enough to get us all excited about reading the book, I hope. At least it is for me to be excited about it. As God is reversing things, he's keeping his promises. Remember the promise of the reversal of the curse in Genesis 3:15, when God said, I will bring from the seed of the woman, and his seed will crush the head of the serpent. Remember the promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, when he tells him that there's going to be a people and there'll be too many to number, too numerous, and that from the seed of that people will come the blessing for all nations of the earth. And so as we see the response or the results of those promises, we can get excited about how this is a continuing working out of the promises of God. So my desire for you this morning is to learn that we can trust God's sovereign power, we can be patient under God's sovereign timing, and then we can take action as obedient servants to the one sovereign King. And the way we want to think about that is in these two ways. First of all, there's a picture here of a king who would be God. And the title is Pharaoh. We have no idea what his name is. He's never named in the book. But his title is Pharaoh. Now, there are many in royal positions today that sit on a throne that they believe was ordained and established by God, and that God appoints them to that position of royalty. Pharaoh went a step further with that and believed he was the incarnate son of the sun god Re, or Ra. And so he thought himself to be deity. And all those who held that position thought in that same way. And notice that when in verse 8, he talks about, Moses records for us the arrival of this Pharaoh. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And I think there are at least a couple of things that we can discern from that. And the first, obviously, he doesn't remember the things that Joseph did. He doesn't know about the way that Joseph kept Egypt alive through his understanding of the coming famine. And then he also does not give any recognition to Joseph's God. And so there's this distinct disconnect from the things that would have made Egypt a place of comfort and provision for the Israelites because of this new Pharaoh who comes to power. That's what he says in verses 9 and 10. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." His intention, then, as he considers himself to be one who is wise, and he has particular purposes that he wants to work out, he says, "Here, this is my plan, and here's my way of getting there." And so he exalts himself against the very creation mandate of God and the intentions of God to have a people that fill the earth and that serve the one true king. He says, "They will be my servants. They will do my bidding. They will accomplish my purposes, and I will be the ruler over them." He is the personification of the kings described in Psalm 2, when the psalmist says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." You'll remember that later in chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh will be hearing Moses saying, "God, these people go." Pharaoh will say, "I don't know this God. I don't know who you're talking about. So I don't care what he says." Now, how many people live in that precise place today? "I do not know this God. I don't care what he says." And so, you may be sitting in this room in that very same place today. Some of you may be disconnected from God. You have no relationship with him, and at least you're curious and you're here. And so I want to say thank you for being a part of our fellowship today. Thank you for being a part of this meeting and from hearing about this one true God. And as you're sitting here today, I'm praying that you will submit yourself to him as your king, and that you'll begin to understand what it means to turn away from doing your own desires, pursuing your own ends, and going in the route of Pharaoh. Because that's what you are either today, following in the footsteps of Pharaoh and serving his king, Satan, following after him in obedience, or you are following after God as your one true king and savior. And so I'm praying that you'll be able to discern where you are in that today, and that you'll follow after Christ. So Pharaoh says, "Let's deal shrewdly." His intention is to control and rule over Israel. And he goes through a threefold, increasingly wicked plan to achieve his purposes. First of all, he decides to enslave them, and we've read about that. Notice verse 11 says, "Therefore they set taskmasters over them," that's over the Israelites, "to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses." Look down to verse 13. "So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field, in all their work as they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." And this is the lot of the people of Israel under the rule of Pharaoh. And this is the lot for every person who is not in right relationship with Jesus Christ: to bitterly serve, to be under a taskmaster who is building his own kingdom, if you will, who's building his own cities, and you are a part of that if you are not a part of following after Christ. And see that distinction that's being set up here for us in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh's intention is to force them to build cities for him. And then when we'll see, what we're going to do is talk about Pharaoh's intention and then God's response. Okay? So we're going to be skipping back and forth a little bit. The second intention that Pharaoh has when that doesn't go well is to secretly reduce their number by killing babies at birth. Look at verses 15 and 16. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. And so the intention of Pharaoh was to secretly have the midwives take the babies away from their mother if it was a male and just do away with him. And I don't know what he would have had them tell the mothers. Maybe they could say there was a complication, your baby didn't survive childbirth. But there was this intention of just working with the midwives to reduce the number of males. I'm grinning because it's ironic. Pharaoh should have been more worried about the women, because it's the women in this account that thwart him. But that's just probably a parenthetical gig, right? So Pharaoh's intention, and notice again that he is attacking and going after the very creation mandate of God. When God calls his people to be fruitful and multiply, Pharaoh's out there trying to kill babies. Thirdly, he'll openly call for genocide when that doesn't go so well. And he commands all in the kingdom, all Egyptians, to kill Hebrew babies by throwing them in the Nile River. So they're to find the male babies. If there's one born, or if a mom's trying to hide one, if they see a male baby, they're to take it and throw it into the Nile River. Notice in verse 22 these instructions that are given. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So we see the wicked intent of the heart of Pharaoh in direct opposition to God. And I want you to hear phrase that Pharaoh is working in direct opposition to God, because this is not just the historical account of a mean king and Moses and their battle with each other. This is a conflict of cosmic proportion. This is a conflict of Satan and God, and Satan's servant and what God intends to accomplish. And these are set apart from each other. But notice this as well. There is no contest here. It's not a battle in that sense that they're waging back and forth and struggling for position, because at every attempt of Pharaoh to thwart the designs of God, God crushes Pharaoh's intentions. And so let's think about that now. We've seen the king who would be God, but let's see more importantly the king who alone is God. God alone is wise. Pharaoh wants to deal shrewdly, but God is the one who brings his purposes to pass. And I continue in Psalm chapter 2 with verses 4 and following. He who sits in the heavens laughs. God's not threatened by Pharaoh's shrewd plans or intentions. God's not worried that he's not going to accomplish his designs. He sits in the heavens and he laughs. The Lord holds Pharaoh and all who would oppose him in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my hill. This is my world. This is my kingdom, and you are but a part of it. And if you will oppose me, you will be crushed. So I appeal to you again today. You may consider yourself one who is opposed to God, one who is going to make your own way, to deal shrewdly with him and to accomplish your own purposes. But there is no future in that. And so I call you away from that today. And I encourage you, where you are, as you are, to hear that God alone is the one that you should serve. Kiss the Son while you may, lest he be angry with you and destroy you. Submit to Christ today. Repent of sin today. Turn to Christ now and cry out to him, Jesus, make me your child. Make me your servant. Make me your subject. Bring me into your kingdom. Rescue me from this wicked king who has nothing in mind for me but my destruction. Wake up and listen to the call of God upon your life through this Old Testament book of Exodus. Now, glory with me as we see the greatness of this God. Pharaoh would enslave the people, but when oppressed, they multiply. Look back to chapter 1, verse 12. The more the people of God, the Israelites, were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they started this plan, afraid of the multiplying Hebrews. And so God just makes them multiply more. And he overturns Pharaoh's intention to hold them down, to keep them from multiplying. The God of heaven intends to fill the earth with those who worship and honor him. And so rather than Pharaoh allowed to kill the Hebrews, the God of creation shows his power over life and death to humiliate the false gods of Egypt and to save his people out of slavery and bring them into the land of promise. Moving in that direction. Secondly, Pharaoh intends to secretly kill the babies via the midwives, but the midwives obey God. Look with me at verses 17 through 21. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Now, again, interest, ironically, the very thing he's trying to stamp out, God gives to these midwives as a gift. And the issue here, the primary issue in the lives of the midwives, is that they feared God. We learn at least a couple of things from that. The first of those is that even after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, the false worship and the false gods and the false practices of Egypt has not overtaken the people of Israel. God preserved among them a people who fear God, and they know that God says life is precious. And so we're not going to be a part of murdering these babies. And so they defy the king who is standing in front of them because they fear the God who they cannot see. They fear the God who is the ruler of heaven and earth. And he blesses them and provides for them even their own children. And again, thwarts the intentions of Pharaoh. The other thing is that we see that it's better to obey God than It's better to obey God than it is to obey men. Now, it might not always work out for you that you'll receive this kind of blessing like these women received. And at the same time, it is still always better for you to obey God. I'm convinced that if Pharaoh had said at this moment, "Because of your disobedience, you're going to be executed," it would have been good. And that they would have been brought into the presence of Christ. We can discuss that tonight. Moving along, Pharaoh's own daughter betrayed him. Look at chapter 2 with me now, and I'm going to just skip through this generally. The first few verses tell us that there was a Levite man and woman who married, and the woman conceived and had a son. And then when he was born, she hid him for 3 months. And look at verse 3. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of rushes. The Hebrew word there for basket is exactly the same word that's used in Genesis for ark. It's used twice in the Old Testament. And so, under the judgment and wrath of God, when there needed to be a rescue, God provided an ark. And the wrath of Pharaoh and the murderous intentions of Pharaoh, Moses' mother built an ark. And when you and I need protection from the wrath of God, and when we need to be rescued from the death that comes because of sin, and his name is Jesus, who rescues his people from their sins, and who delivers us. And notice the language of the last part of chapter 2, verse 10. She placed the child in the ark. Pharaoh's daughter found him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to the Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. And the water that was intended to be the place of his death was the place of his rescue. And so as God took all of these events and turned them, I want you to focus in on this primary event. And that is that the child was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. And so one who had been raised up in this household of wicked opposition to God, one who had been called upon by her own father to kill Hebrew babies, rescues this Hebrew baby. Look back into the middle kind of part of the chapter. Verse 6. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him. In this moment, I believe only God could have given her a heart of compassion and pity for a Hebrew baby. When everything that had been commanded to her and everything she'd been saturated in and everything that God had called, that her father had called her to, was to kill Hebrew babies, when she has a moment of compassion, God is at work. Only God can transform the heart that way. And I want to encourage you that God can do that same kind of transforming work in the heart of people you're praying for that are apart from Christ. God can do that same kind of transforming work in the heart of a rebellious child or a coworker or a family member who has gone out and astray. God can do the same kind of transforming work in the lives of those that you're working with or going to school with, or the neighbor across the street, or the guy that you talk about football with over the fence. God can do that kind of transforming work. We just need to keep laying the gospel out there, because it's through the gospel that's the message of God to lost people that they come to Christ. Okay? Now, all that stuff under our belt, let's think about these 3 points of application, if we could. God calls us to trust him. And in the reality that evil exists alongside the goodness and providence of God in our world, the presence of evil does not deny that God is good and powerful and sovereignly ruling over all his creation. I'll remind you of Acts chapter 14, verse 21. After Paul and Barnabas, or after Paul had been stoned in his preaching and teaching in Lystra, owned and drug out of the city and left for dead. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lydda and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the soul of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so it sounds like in text after text after text that alongside the goodness and providence of God is the evil and the wickedness of our world. And that those things are side by side. And the existence of one does not deny the reality of the other. And so as we walk through these kinds of days, and we hear about the things that go on in Las Vegas and other things like it, friends, don't stop believing that God is sovereignly ruling. Trust providentially in charge. And in a way that he is not responsible for the evil, but he has not let something escape his providential rule. Secondly, may God increase our patience as we trust him. May he make us also patient people. Remember that the situation that's described for us in Exodus is intended in God's sovereign purposes. In Genesis chapter 15, as God speaks to Abram, he says, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants from there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. Now, naysayers can say, well, this book was written later after events happened, and they went back and put that in, and they make God look really smart, and that's just lies. Okay? We don't have time to go in through all the technical realities of those things. But friends, hundreds of years earlier, God said to Abram, I'm going to give you this people, and they're going to be in prison. in 400 years. But that's not the end of the story. And so for those who are wading through and laboring through difficulties and hardships and trials and difficulties and tribulation in your life right now, and you're saying, God, where are you? Why are you doing this? What's going to happen? How long? Those are understandable responses. You see that happen in the Psalms over and over again. But be patient as God is working out His purpose. And don't be forgotten about you or left you or has winked or gone to sleep or something, or that He's just not paying attention to your life. God is paying attention to your life with all the attention that He was paying to Moses. It's not decreased one iota. Okay? And so as we rest in the Lord's work, we can say, what in the world was God doing in 400 years of slavery? Well, remember that God's people and Joseph, all his brothers, the people, the 12 tribes, had gone into Egypt, and they were living a pretty good life. They had places to have their herds, their flocks were taken care of. There was plenty and provision in Egypt. There was plenty of water for people there to do what they wanted to do as long as they were somewhere close to the Nile River. And so it was a pretty good life. How were the people of God, who had been called to be separate from the other nations, and who for whom God had an intention that there would be a seed preserved amongst that people, how were they going to not intermarry with all these Egyptians and take up their false worships and false practices and embrace their false gods in total as a people? How was that going to happen? Well, let's let Pharaoh just say, we're going to be distinct from them. Let's make them all slaves. And let's leave them all in their own place. And let's keep them distinct from us. And let's not have any interaction with them in terms of intermarriage or any of those things. Let's let Pharaoh do God's work, in a sense. Let's make Pharaoh a tool in the hand of God to keep his people distinct and separate from them and preserve for them a people. Because God's intention was never that they would remain fat and happy and intermarrying, but that they would be one day moved out to go to a different place. And so God's provision for them was slavery. I think that's at least one part or one aspect of what's going on. Finally, when we take action, because God is sovereignly ruling, and because you can patiently live where God's placed you and put you, what kind of action can you be taking? How can you be involved in the reality that there are 45 million slaves in the world today? How can you connect with that? Well, I would suggest you maybe look into the International Justice Mission and connect with that and financially be involved in the lives of those who are spread out all over the world trying to rescue people from slavery right now as we speak. How can you be involved in the slavery to sin that people are connected with? Billions of people on the planet who have not heard the word of Christ. You can give so that scriptures are distributed in multiple languages all around the world. You can be a part of ministries like the Gideons that make sure that Bibles are being handed out and distributed around the world. How can you be involved when there are people who are senators who are putting forth right-to-life bills, House of Representatives, turning around and telling their mistress who is pregnant to get an abortion? How can you battle when that kind of stuff is going on amongst our leaders? Well, you can get involved in being a part of voting, and you can communicate with those who give leadership in our community, and you can tell them that abortion is going to be a scourge on the soul of the United States, and that as a people we need to stand against it, that we need to stand for the right of the life of the unborn. Did you know it's the most dangerous place in the world just about for a baby to be in its mother's womb? And so we need, as a people, need to be involved in these kinds of things. We need to be giving to Women's Hope and volunteering and participating and connecting with people who have crisis pregnancies to encourage them, to let them know they have an option. They don't have to have an abortion. We need to stand for the right of those who are disabled and who are not as able as we are mentally or emotionally or physically. We need to be involved in making sure that euthanasia things are not passed in our country as they're making the right to die. That comes on voting issues on a regular basis in the states today. And other countries around the world are starting to move more towards that. Friends, there are all kinds of ways that we can be involved in participating in our world to take a stand and to be actively obedient to the one true King who is working on his purposes, redeeming his world. And so I encourage you to prayerfully consider those opportunities and to be a part of them. But most of all, right now, or as you are, I invite you to flee to Christ in repentance and faith and to look to Christ alone as your King. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, we praise you and thank you for preserving your word for us. We praise you that you are a good and faithful King, the one true King, the only King, and the one true God. We praise you and thank you for delivering us from our slavery to sin and rescuing, placing us in your kingdom. And we pray that you will do it again in the lives of some who are in this room, and that you will use us as instruments in your hands to carry the gospel, to participate, to take action that reflects our trust and our patience in your providential rule in all the world. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to take a little pastoral opportunity, and we're not going to sing the last hymn, but David, would you come and stand with me, please? And I'd like to present to you a new member of our fellowship, David Kim. David has come, and he was baptized just recently, not as a new convert, but in a step of obedience, and so it's our joy to recommend him to you as a new member of our church. And David, I would like to read these membership vows to you and ask you to respond out loud if you would please, all right? Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope except in his sovereign mercy?
Yes, I do.
And do you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel?
Yes, I do.
And will you endeavor in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to live according to your identity as a follower of Christ?
Yes.
And do you engage to walk together with God's people in Christian love through the power of the Holy Spirit?
Yes, I do.
And will you endeavor to support the church in her worship, work, and witness?
Yes, I will.
And do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church? And will you endeavor to maintain its purity and peace?
Yes, I do.
And to the body at Grace Heritage Church, will you pledge this day to serve and nurture and pray for and honor David as he becomes a member of our fellowship, and will you encourage and pray for his further growth in Christ? Will you? And so as you receive him as a brother in Christ, a member of our body, we rejoice together at that opportunity. And so we put a lot of things into our time, and we want to have mercy on child care workers, right? So as you see them this morning, thank them for their ministry that allows us to worship together and for them to cry back there. And then we'll gather at 11:15 for Bible study. All right? God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.